Masters who understand that changes in patterns of teaching, of piety and practice, must always be attuned to the capacities and sensibilities of those for whom they are responsible. In confessing our sins to one another, we Lutherans and Roman Catholics have no right, we have no right to throw into doubt, to throw into the slightest question the sufficiency of the saving grace of God in the lives of the hundreds of millions who have gone before us in our two communions. For the sake of the one Church of Christ, both churches must restrain themselves from seeking the humiliation of the other. We seek no validity of order or of jurisdiction that is required to the sufficiency and the fullness of the saving grace of God. One can note ever so delicately, sotto voce as it were, that Rome has, in the ecumenical dialogue, made many more accommodations than have we Lutherans. In this process to date, the Catholic position in the dialogue, confirmed by other official voices, including that of the Holy Father, is far removed from the papal position against which the treatise rightly protested. Indeed, it is not too much to say that the dialogue is a continuing, albeit not uncritical, vindication of the Reformation. But such an observation must be made quietly, not in a spirit of boasting, but in a spirit of gratitude for the leading of the Holy Spirit. The keeping of score sheets of wins and losses between us and our Roman Catholic partners, that is inimical, that is alien to our vocation to unity. And yet, as Lutherans, as confessional Lutherans, we cannot help but be gratified by the degree to which the distinctive constituting insights of the Reformation are taking root within the Roman Catholic Church today. Only the churlish and the willfully blind would deny that the dialogues represent momentous changes in what Rome claims with respect also to the power and primacy of the Pope. One can reasonably be skeptical about whether these developments in the dialogue in fact represent the position of the churches. And there has been a troubling lack of official ownership, if you will, embrace of the dialogue results. And yet there has certainly not been any repudiation, and we have reason to pursue this course in which we are embarked with high hopes. It may be that this process of dialogue between us and Rome, which has now been going on for more than 2 decades, will perhaps within the lifetime of many who are in this room issue in the healing of the breach of the 16th century. For that, I believe we must pray. Confessional fidelity requires it. Our new situation does not mean that the arguments of the Treatise of 1537 are now outdated or irrelevant. On the contrary, it is precisely to those arguments and those concerns that we must attend and faithfully return in measuring where we are and where we may be going. The Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue, for example, addresses the question of the putative biblical basis of the primacy. And it notes that the Catholic side does not now claim that the institution of the papacy or its primacy is by divine right or divine institution in the earlier sense that the biblical texts indicate an establishment by our Lord Jesus. It is urged that the biblical texts do support a Petrine function or a Petrine ministry. And from the early centuries of the Church's life, that this ministry has been exercised, however inadequately, by the Bishop of Rome. And it is further urged today that this development is by divine design, much as we believe the formation of the New Testament canon or of the Catholic creeds are by divine design. As for the question of infallibility, the definition of the First Vatican Council is long after the Reformation and would presumably not be binding upon other partner churches in a reconciled church. But even on this question, the dialogues have addressed infallibility as belonging not in the first instance to the papacy, but to the church. The church, it is said, is infallible in the sense that it is possessed of a divine promise, that it will never be bereft of the saving gospel of justification by grace through faith. If we believe, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God, has not abandoned his Christian people, but rather is leading us still, we then can readily acknowledge that there are changes, and there will be more changes, as there have been changes in the past. Infidelity to the confessors of the 16th century. We must make judgments that are honest to our historical moment, as they strove to make judgments honest to their historical moment. The signers of the treatise recognized the historical developments by which the Pope became an enemy of the gospel, whom they judged to be deserving of the title Antichrist. This was not mere polemical excess, but the confessors supported it with argument, citing what the papacy actually was doing at that time. I quote from the treatise, "Those who agree with this Pope and defend his doctrines and forms of worship defile themselves with idolatry and blasphemous opinions, make themselves guilty of the blood of the godly whom the Pope persecutes, detract from the glory of God, and hinder the welfare of the church by so strengthening errors and other crimes as to impose them on all posterity." End quote. I submit to you that no fair-minded person can recognize that as a description of the papacy in the last part of the 20th century. And I submit that it is precisely faithfulness to the Lutheran confessions that requires us to be honest to our moment, as were they honest to their moment. Admittedly, there are still things done and taught in the Roman Catholic Church which must be condemned, as are there things done and taught among us Lutherans of all jurisdictions, which are to be condemned. But the gospel is permitted, and increasingly not only permitted, but proclaimed. Do we have the nerve of the confessors? I envision and I pray and work for the healing of the breach of the 16th century. If and when that happens, there will be a Petrine ministry, I suppose, and rather hope, embodied in a papacy reformed under the gospel and probably exercised by the Bishop of Rome, singly or in some collegial relationship, in accountability to the scriptures, the Catholic consensus, and the people of God. And this could very well constitute the effective magisterium or teaching authority that our churches so sorely lack, that the Missouri Synod also so sorely lacks. Those of us who bear the wounds, and all of us do in some way or another, of the recent unpleasantness, so to speak, realize how lacking was that magisterium, turning the church into an abattoir and bringing scandal upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of reunion could be a Christian witness of greater integrity, of greater strength, of greater boldness, over against what? Over against the great opposition to the gospel in our time, militant atheism, fanatical sectarianism, the vacuous liberalism of the modern world. We must embrace one another in order to be braced for the great contention for the gospel in the century and the centuries ahead. I speak only of what could be, of course. Nobody knows what will be. All human designs, including human designs that we believe may be part of a divine design, contain many risks. Ecumenism is a venture of obedience to the truth, and the call to venture is not accompanied by unconditional guarantees. I know there are many in both our churches, Lutheran and Roman Catholic, who profoundly distrust the present dialogue. Even those Lutherans who acknowledge the significant changes in Rome wonder how permanent or how secure those changes may be. Would not, they ask, would not ecclesial reconciliation be writing a blank check? Is it not possible that someday, despite all present professions and even the restructuring of the papacy, is it not possible that some other pope will exercise his authority in a gospel-denying manner? As the subscribers to the treatise thought was the case in their time, is it not possible that some other pope may once again bear the marks of the Antichrist? It is difficult, I think, to envision this happening in a reconciled church of partner churches, but it is even more difficult to rule out the possibility. Of course, these things are possible. And were that to happen, in that tragic event, a new Reformation might be launched. And then there might be a new schism. And then 500 years from now, there may be others who will pray and work for the healing of the breach of, say, the 23rd century. But to be obsessed by these doleful possibilities and dangers is both unfruitful and, I would emphasize, unfaithful. The negations of the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope are to be interpreted by the affirmations of the subscribers. And you recall that in subscribing, they once again indicate the preeminence of the Augustana and its apology in our confessional movement. And so we too must ever return to the claim of the Augustana that, quote, nothing has been received among us in doctrine or in ceremonies that is contrary to Scripture or to the Catholic Church. Certainly, it has not been received among us, not among we who are serious about being confessional Lutherans. It has not been received as doctrine among us that the papacy is inherently and forever the Antichrist. For such a doctrine is clearly without scriptural warrant and patently contrary to the Catholic Church. What confessional Lutherans have received is a singular passion for the gospel, which by the grace of God may in our day be proclaimed and protected by a papacy that is renewed and reformed under that gospel. If that is a contemporary possibility, if that is a contemporary possibility, then I put to you that the pursuit of that possibility is a confessional imperative. Thank you.
Jack Cashion, over here to the right.
Cash Newhouse.
Jack, please go Cashion. Ahead.
Jack Cashion, Waterloo, Iowa. Sir, in recent Catholic catechisms...
I'm going to have to ask you to make your questions very brief. We have a lot of people at the microphones. Go ahead.
In recent Catholic catechisms, that's after Vatican II, there are continued references to indulgences and partial indulgences. How would you see that in the possible partnership if they're going to continue to publish these kinds of statements? And I'm saying in catechisms with the imprimatur and nihil obstat listed in them.
Surely. There is a great deal in need of reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. As I indicated, there are still practices and teachings which are implicitly and in some cases explicitly gospel denying in terms of our understanding of the gospel of justification by faith. In the Roman Catholic Church today, however, these are recognized as being either abuses or as being residual elements which have yet to be corrected by an urgently needed pastoral attention. We must encourage the Roman Catholic Church, bishops in their sees and the Bishop of Rome himself, to be more urgently addressing these problems. But does this deny the reality that the gospel is allowed and indeed the gospel is proclaimed? Is it inconsistent with that? Yes, of course. But before we become too self-righteous about it, may I remind all of us that survey research among our Lutheran people here in the United States of America routinely demonstrates that the great majority of our people believe that they are saved by their good works. We know that. This should be very humbling for us. We have a lot of urgent pastoral work to do as well.
Okay, thank you. Before we go on, will Dr. Gritch and Pastor Ken Larson be at the development office, which is right out the door here to the right at noon? And the van will pick up the following people at 1 p.m. in their dorms: the Reverend James Hoke, Marion Winkler, the Reverend Travis Grubbs. Professor Marquardt, please.
I agree with Chesterton that the reason mobs at soccer games...
You know, when you begin with that, Kurt, you've already won me over to your viewpoint. Anyone who begins with Chesterton.
I'm working hard. But he merely reminded us that when the crowds at soccer games shout, "Down with the Pope," against the Irish team, it's not because of vulgar anti-papistry necessarily, but simply because it is much simpler than to cry, "Down with the moderator general of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland." However, I have two questions, a practical and a theological. If we, in our little teapot of a synod here, already have that much trouble trying to maintain the integrity of evangelical proclamation against power structure machinations which exist purely by human right, what a nightmare is it to project this little thing onto a global scale and to contemplate the amalgamation of the bureaucracies of the Vatican, the World Council of Churches, and the Lutheran World Federation, and to accept all that? Where will the gospel be faced with that kind of thing? And theoretically, I understand the charm and the magnetism which of a kind of ecclesiology of glory, of a worldwide, perhaps commonwealth of churches with a figurehead at the top. However, how would one square, how would a Lutheran sworn to the Book of Concord as the right understanding of the gospel, how would one square that? Because I fully agree with the major premise, only that which contradicts the gospel is church divisive. However, is it not true that Vatican I, which continues to be maintained, the position of a spokesman in the church to whom all Christians must obey, simply in and of itself, that is, the source is infallible of itself and not from the consent of the church or agreement with Holy Scripture. That is a fundamental contradiction of the gospel and cannot be embraced by those who believe that, as Formula of Concord 10 says, no church ought to condemn another for more or fewer ceremonies, provided they're agreed in the doctrine and all its articles in the right administration of sacraments. How can we have sworn to this understanding?
Thank you.
Squared? You're welcome.
Well, the two... 2 points, as I understand, occurred. On the first one, I do not see that the reconciliation for which we are working would involve the conglomeration of these bureaucracies of human rights and, one should add, of human wrong. The notion of whether it be reconciled diversity, whether it be partner churches in the one church, and this assumes that there will be a Lutheran church, there will continue to be a Lutheran church, and indeed with, I suspect, myriad jurisdictions for all kinds of reasons of human rights and wrongs. And would the contention for the gospel be stronger were we in full communion with Rome as a church, a partner church in the reconciled church? I would like to think it would be. Of course, there are no guarantees that come with this. But I would like to think that precisely our Lutheran chutzpah, if you will, our feisty sense of identity, would emerge more clearly in the need to contend with some very different understandings of the gospel which prevail in these other communions. Is the alternative that we would simply merge into a tapioca pudding of lowest common denominator ecumenism? Of course, that's always a danger. But it is precisely up to us then to have the nerve to make sure that that is not true. With regard to the second and theoretical proposition, yes, I would think that if the ultramontanist definition of Vatican I with regard to the papal authority were to be the definition imposed upon us or the condition for our full fellowship with Rome, that then we could not, as Lutherans in conscience, submit. But I would put to you that today, in fact, not only in the practice within the Roman Catholic Church, but within the theological interpretation that is both countenanced and in many ways formally approved. That is not the condition that is required, and therefore there would be nothing violative of our Lutheran conscience. You have a choice, you know, I mean, it's as with any situation of contradiction, which interpretation are you going to take, as with, you know, the Kennedy brothers and the Cuban Missile Crisis, right? Khrushchev sent two messages, and they decided to take the message which offered the possibility of negotiation and back down. I think in many ways we look at the Roman Catholic Church today. If we want with suspicious, narrow-eyed urgency to look at all that contradicts the gospel in the Roman Catholic Communion, my goodness, we got our life's work cut out for us. It's abundant, huh? But what do we want to look for? Are we looking for what the reformers were looking for still today? And I submit to you that if we are, then there is no gospel denying and consequently church dividing issue between us.
Before we go to the next microphone, chapel will be at noon, and the faculty will have a meeting with Pastor Newhouse after chapel upstairs at the mezzanine. Microphone over here, please.
Bernie Shea.
Sounds very ominous. The faculty will get him straightened out.
Last year, I lived 10 miles south of Chesterton, Indiana. How do I sit with you?
Excellent. Is that named after GK, is it? Or
skip it. I'm taking my cue from your initial comment concerning the vast cleft between the modern understanding, perhaps particularly American understanding, of church and state, this vast chasm between. Let us say that we, perhaps as a church or as American Lutherans, were to take, let's say, a first step on this yellow brick road, if you might call it that, and let's say we got halfway to the Emerald City and things were going fine, would it be in order, or is it your opinion that perhaps the power of the, if I might call it, secular government would be employed to further the kingdom of God in the pursuit of this reunion?
Gee, I'm not sure I understand.
You seem to be advocating, at the beginning of your talk, you briefly mentioned it, a closer association, a closer union of the kingdoms of the right and the left. Did I understand you correctly there? And if I did, let's say we do decide to join hands, and with Dorothy and Toto too.
Good. Okay.
We're going on this road. Are we going to? Would we employ the power of the government to assist us in our aims actively? Not just to allow us, but to actively assist us.
I believe firmly in the separation of church and state and in the two religion clauses of the First Amendment. And I think it is critical to not only the success of religion in terms of its voluntaristic character in America, but also one can make a case, although it must be done with care, that it is consonant with at least our understanding of the twofold kingdom of God. I do not think that what I envision as the public role of Christianity is providing a unifying moral metaphysical base, if you will, for Western society, that requires state aid at all. All that is required is that the state, the government, be more democratically responsive to the people of which and by which and for which it presumably exists. And if a government of the United States is responsive to, quote, the people, it will be much more responsive than it is at present to the normative morality derived from what I think is correctly understood as the Judeo-Christian or the biblical tradition. But we do not need, no, the aid of the state. All we need is the state to live up to its democratic republican professions, which today it does not, and thereby we are in the crisis that I think we are as a society.
To the left over here, please.
Dennis Hippenbecker from Reedsburg, Wisconsin. Reverend Newhouse, you had mentioned that the Church of Luther's day did not permit the gospel, and you believe that today it does. Well, I was wondering what specifically has changed in their teachings that would lead you to believe that. And then along with this, I've always been taught that the center of their whole theology is the Eucharist or Mass, in which Christ is offered up again over and over for the forgiveness of sins. Now, to me, that would say that it is a denial of the gospel. I wonder if you comment on this, and especially my first question, what has changed?
Well, what has changed is the work of the Spirit of the living God and the history in which he has entered in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in which the body of Christ strives under the power of the Spirit to be faithful. That change is in the very nature of what we are. Vatican II, you want specifics. Look at documents of Vatican II and compare them with the Council of Trent, for example. And one recognizes change, enormous change. Change with regard to the understanding of the gospel. Change with regard to the church as the people of God. Change with regard to the role of the church in the modern world. Change with regard to religious freedom and the role of conscience and of the person. These things that Rome did not say before. So that's Vatican II. It is a great sin against maybe even the Holy Spirit that most Lutherans and even Lutheran theologians who claim to be serious about the one church have not read, marked, learned, inwardly digested. They haven't even glanced at most of the documents of Vatican II. The reformers called for a council in which many of the issues at Vatican II engaged. The reformers wanted to see engaged. And then it happens 400 years later, and we yawn or pretend indifference. It's dreadful. We cannot do this if we're serious about the one church. So there have been changes. Look at as I was preparing this, I was reviewing a new book by Carol Wattia, otherwise known as John Paul II, on some retreats he led called The Way of Christ. Heartburn Row. I warmly recommend it to you. And read the chapter on penance. He has a chapter in there on the sacrament of forgiveness. And it could have been written by a Lutheran on what penance is about. It is about absolution. It is the all-sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. I submit to you that had the Pope in the 16th century talked the way this Pope talks, there never would have been the 95 Theses written, which you recall began and end with the question of penance. This has changed. We must not be churlish or blind to this, but welcome it. Does it mean we should not be afraid to welcome it? It does not necessarily mean exactly what I think it means. It doesn't mean that tomorrow we're going to be in full communion and full fellowship with Rome. It may mean other things. I'm sure Kurt Marquardt thinks it means other things. But that there has been change, and that it is terribly significant and pertinent to the reformers' concerns, that, it seems to me, we cannot deny. Look at the dialogues. Look at the dialogues precisely on the question of Eucharistic sacrifice, on what Lutherans and Roman Catholics have said together can be understood in not only a non-gospel denying, but a gospel affirming way of the sacrifice of the Mass. We have to read that and say, is this plausible? Is this believable? Or are they just playing little games, you know, trying to brush over and fudge differences? I think that one cannot help but be impressed by the seriousness and the honesty and the care and the scholarship of those dialogues, most specifically on the question of Eucharistic sacrifice. One can say, well, those are the dialogues. That's not really what goes on in the Roman Catholic Church. And again, I would say to you, that's true, but let us also keep that in mind that the same thing could be said of us Lutherans. That's what the professor of theology says, but what actually goes on in our churches is something else, as we all know.
There are seven people at the microphone, which I counted before, four and three. We have approximately 16 minutes, so if you'd be so kind to consider that when you're asking your question.
And answering the questions.
I'm a student here. I'm a little confused on your ability to doctrinally isolate the gospel within the church. You have the epistemological foundation of the gospel on one hand, and the epistemological foundation of something like the ascension of the Virgin Mary on the other. If I mix those two together, don't I damage one? Or in other words, if I acquiesce to the preaching of myth in my church body, even though I'm verbally denouncing it, if I acquiesce to its teaching, aren't I harming my proclamation of the absolute certainty of the gospel? Isn't there a epistemological interweaving of our doctrines that if I diminish the practical belief and assertion of the trueness of one, doesn't that negatively affect the other?
I think that's, I'm not sure epistemological is the right word, confusion, but there is something like that. If I may put your question, it creates a very awkward thing, doesn't it? If you're in one communion and there's some people who are saying something which you say is not true or which you do not accept, and yet they keep on saying it with a high degree of authority and apparent confidence, then does that not relativize what you are saying with a high degree of authority and apparent confidence, namely the gospel, one would hope? And the answer to that, I think, is clearly yes. But the crisis there is not a crisis within one church. The crisis there is the crisis in our culture, in which all truth claims are reduced to the level of preference, in which it is almost impossible to make any proposition, and especially a religious or religiously tainted, if you will, proposition, which is taken seriously as a truth claim to be debated, to be discussed in the public arena. So that's a crisis in our whole culture. We cannot carve out our church or my church and say, okay, in this sector of the Christian reality, we are going to preserve this because all of us are going to say the same thing in the same way. I realize there's been a temptation of that nature in parts of Lutheranism, but I think that way lies a denial of the gospel in a very serious sense, that we are no longer engaging other people with the purchase upon them, the hold upon them, of fully recognizing them as brothers and sisters, and therefore having a claim to engage them, which we cannot do if we, in some sense, fudge the degree to which we are members of the one church.
If I'm going to do that to my brother and sister...
Okay, we'll have to have another question over here, please. Thank you.
Reverend Newhouse, in your presentation, I heard you, at least I think I heard you correctly, when you said you were confessional. What I would like to know, is your confession based upon an inerrant word of God or scripture in the original autographs?
Oh, we all know the discussion of which that question is part, don't we? No, not. I think it's an unfortunate formulation, the formulation you use. But on the other hand, I think it even more unfortunate that those who think that an unfortunate formulation end up too often seeming to be less than serious about the authority of the scriptures. It is most regrettable that we have arrived at a point in which the sometimes mindless reiteration of certain formulations about scriptural authority have been viewed as the greatest protection of scriptural authority, which is manifestly not the case. I am a conservative, confessional, Catholic, classic, traditional Christian, unapologetically so. I believe in things much more fascinating than what is pointed to by the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in rankings of angels and archangels, and I believe in a Eucharistic presence, in a world within worlds, which our culture views as superstition, superstitious, arcane, and utterly embarrassing. I believe in a substitutionary atonement. I believe that on a certain Friday afternoon, at a certain specifiable time, that if you had a digital watch there at the time, you could have said exactly when that the cosmos was transformed because of God's objective, justifying love. It is for these things that we will contend when we are taken seriously within the one church as a confessional movement, not for the ways in which we protect by formulations of inerrancy and otherwise our notions of authority, which are simply the flip side of the ultramontanists who interpret Vatican I with all the elaborate language of infallibility and so forth and so on, try to protect their authority. Is that a what? Yeah, I do not agree with the formulation. I think it's a bad formulation. I think it's an unconfessional formulation.
Shall we go to this microphone over here, please?
Yeah, I hope it is obvious that I was not happy with the formulation.
Yes. Larry Thurman, layman from South Lyon, Michigan. You distinguished yourself by broadening out from the field of theology into the field of economics. An article of yours appeared in the Detroit News in which you made the observation that democratic capitalism is immoral. In a sinful, fallen world, we know that all systems are immoral. But the question is, where does your ultimate faith lie in a practical, pragmatic, political solution to the problem, or the everlasting gospel of a gracious God who has created, redeemed, and sanctified us?
Yeah, I'm not sure what article. I said that democratic capitalism is immoral.
Yes, and you quoted a writer in there, too. The
doesn't title sound like
of,
me.
The title, I forgot the title, excuse me. The title of your article is Economics, the Genteel and the Real.
Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. No, I don't think democratic capitalism is immoral any more than every social, economic, and political system is not only tainted by, but radically corrupted by the sinfulness of a fallen world. To the contrary, I think that religious freedom, which is the highest public good, is protected in the modern world in a relatively secure way, only by those societies that approximate our idea of a democratic society. Throughout the world, that is true. And all of those societies are associated with, accompanied by, what might be called a democratic capitalist economy. Whether that's a cause-effect relationship is something to be debated, but I think it's a very important thing to note. So my disposition is very much in favor of democratic capitalism.
Over here, please.
I think I can be safe in saying, as far as anybody can be safe that's not certified, that we're all in agreement here with you in the first part of your syllogism that we all want to seek the unity of the church. But what exactly is it, and I think this is in everybody's mind too, that would militate against the gospel in these churches that, with so many felicitous inconsistencies, continue to intone the bare assertion of the bare formula, justification by grace through faith? What is it that would militate against the gospel finally?
Again, perhaps I'm a little slow. What would militate against the gospel if?
As long as they're continuing to say the formula, in other words, permitting the gospel, as you say,
yeah,
continuing to repeat this formula, we believe in justification by grace through faith. Then as long as they continue to preach that, is there anything that they can do or teach that will contradict what they're saying and that will
deny
the gospel?
Oh, sure. Sure, yeah. I think there are things within, among ourselves, that we would say are contradictory to denying of the gospel. And we would resort to the distinction between our public doctrine and what, in fact, happens in our churches. But I would think that there, you know, a community that is simul justus et peccator, there are always things which not only if pressed, but manifestly are denying of the gospel. But the only thing that finally, with regard to church authority or the structures designed by human right and human wrong, which can be viewed as gospel denying, is in fact to deny the free course of the gospel, I would say. And that as long as no church body does that, it is not inherently or structurally gospel denying, although there might be many other things which it does or permits or encourages, which we would want to protest as gospel denying.
To this microphone over here, please.
Yeah. My name is Paul Williams. I'm a first quarter student here. Reverend Newhouse, I noticed that you mentioned a lot about the importance of the gospel in our ecumenical dialogue with especially the Roman Catholics, and that is good, but I thought it was a bit unclear on what you view as the relationship between that and Scripture. Of course, the gospel is the center of our theology, but we have no gospel other than that which the Scripture lays before us, and that becomes important in ecumenical dialogue if we're going to even, we have to even define what the gospel is before we agree on it. It especially becomes important with distinguishing between just justification by faith alone and actual forensic justification. So what is, maybe you could clarify, what is the distinction between keeping the, or maybe you can tell how you tell us how you can keep it, the integrity of the functions of the formal and the material principles in this?
Well, I think the gospel is that which creates the church. The scriptures are both product of and norm for the life of the church. I have no problem with infallible, inspired, and other words that we use, which tend to degenerate, however, into code words that stop thought rather than being the beginning of reflection. The scriptures are clearly the single normative shared point of reference in the whole ecumenical process. I mean, quite apart from whatever one is prepared to say at a more elevated theology or doctrine of the scriptures level, just at a descriptive ecclesial level, this is shared in common. Anybody who does not recognize this as normative, as that to which you have to go back again and again in order to examine and criticize and legitimate what is said and done in the life of the church, would clearly be outside of the Catholic consensus. I think that it is of extraordinary importance that in the understanding of the Petrine ministry today, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the dialogues, that the elevation, if you will, of Scripture is striking. No longer is there, as most of us were brought up to think, and indeed was the case popularly in catechetical level at least, of this two-source kind of thing, Scripture and tradition and that sort of thing, but rather an understanding of the normative character of Scripture within the tradition, if you will, the history of the community of faith, which I would say is a very Lutheran understanding of Scripture and distinguishes us from, among others, the fundamentalists.
Pastor Michael Siminger, Illinois, please. There are 4 minutes left.
The Bible always talks about the gospel in exclusivist terms, that is to say, there is only one. And I say with confidence that when Philip Melanchthon said that if the gospel would be permitted, he was not talking about a one among many, but that the one gospel would be the only gospel permitted by whatever the ecclesiastical authorities. The other day I read a quotation from the official texts of Vatican II, which talked about salvation very explicitly, not only possible, but is simply an ongoing situation of those who know not Christ. And that's not working with Vatican I. That's not working with the ball of wax of permission of the only gospel. Your comment?
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting point. I think you're upping the ante considerably on what Melanchthon meant. I mean, you can take it two ways. Either if they will allow the gospel, I agree with you, there is only one gospel. From the Lutheran viewpoint, that is the gospel of God's justifying grace received by faith. Now, if you're taking it to say that no, what he's really saying is that anybody who allows, or which allows, anything other than this one gospel, okay, is therefore to be condemned. I don't think that's what Melanchthon was saying. And I would only say again that we do have an understanding of what that one gospel is, and we need tirelessly to reiterate that. We need also to listen sympathetically to those who try to interpret their other teachings, which we do not accept and may even fear a gospel denying, to listen sympathetically to their interpretation that it is not gospel denying, and to try to credit their interpretation, when we cannot, even with the greatest act of charity, credit their interpretation. Then we must contend for the gospel, in the hope that, which is the long-term hope and the work perhaps of centuries, that the Reformation will finally be vindicated by transforming and reforming the entirety of the one Church of Christ. But that means that we recognize ourselves to be, and indeed fully celebrate, the reality of our being part of that one Church of Christ.
Dr. Walter Meyer of our faculty will probably have the last word here.
Okay.
Thank you very much. I appreciated your stimulating challenges issued in the course of your remarks. We're grateful indeed, naturally, for any progress in the statement of the gospel that is made here and there in Catholicism, particularly as may come out of the dialogues. And we praise God for it. However, I think that it is absolute necessity, in view of the long history of the Roman Catholic Church, that if they are to come to a gospel position that we recognize, that they would repudiate the famous statement in one of the canons and decrees of the Council in Trent that anathematizes anybody who believes the central doctrine of the faith, which you say is pivotal, you know, for any religious system, justification by grace through faith on account of the completed redemptive work of